The reading today is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Paul is writing instructions on worship. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. So good to see so many of you here when it's holidays. Wish I was away. I'm saying that sarcastically because I've just been away for 3 months. So really nice to be back. We've missed you. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thank you, Roxana, for reading. Let's just pray a second. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place and bear my cross. Lord, may this truth impact us afresh this morning. Amen. So I've entitled this, Keep the Main Thing, the Main Thing, by Praying. As I said, I've been away for the past 3 months or so. So I didn't have the privilege of joining you for the weeks of the prayer course, which I believe is not finished yet, so I get to come in at the end. Was it good? Is it good so far? Yeah. Has it made you more eager to pray as a result? Less nods, but some, which is good. I'd love to hear about it afterwards. I did manage to read a book while I was away. Based on the Lord's Prayer. This is by Peter Lewis, The Greatest Prayer in the World, which I benefited from greatly. And alongside it, because my reading is pretty chaotic, I read this one as well, which is called Weakness, Our Strength, which is actually written by the pastor of the church that we linked up to whilst we were in Norfolk. And obviously it's a book based on Paul's claim in 2 Corinthians 12 that when we are weak, then we are strong, which sounds like a nonsense, but what he means is when we feel weak, when we perceive that we are weak, that's when we tend to depend on the Lord more for help. The fact is, though, after reading that book, I decided humans, if they could admit it, are pretty weak and helpless most of the time. And if I could sum up those two very different books with the same sentence, I would say, let me get my PowerPoint going. No, I wouldn't say that. Nope. We'll stay there for a second. I would say, pray, 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 as if life depended on it. Pray as if life depended on it. It does. If fact, perhaps let's modify one word of that sentence. Pray, pray, pray as if life depended on God. Not it, because it does. To pray is to depend on God. That's how you know whether you depend on God. What's your prayer life like? Sobering, isn't it? And that's frankly why most of us are not too great at it, because we have an inbuilt instinct arising from our sinful self-centeredness to try and work everything out for ourselves. Just look at us when we feel out of control. So let's waste no more time and dive straight in for a brief look at this lovely little passage which Paul Tanner gave to me with the prayer course in mind in 1 Timothy 2. Here's a glimpse of where we are heading. I'm going to talk about this passage from the middle outwards. So you will need a Bible if you're going to keep up. I'm sure a steward will bring you one. If you need one, just stick a hand up. So keeping the main thing by praying. First of all, God's heart-stopping action. The death of his son to save the people of the world. Second, God's tender-hearted disposition. His outrageous love for the unsaved. And then that would be a really good place to break for communion. We're not going to be lengthy, I hope. And third, God's priority for those he has saved, which is pray for everyone, everywhere. So here we go. See, the pages are falling off really quickly. So number one, God's heart-stopping action, the death of his son to save the people of the world. That's in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. Context is everything, of course, so let's just summarise where we're at and what we know. This is the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy with his faithful apprentice, or as he puts it, his true son in the faith, written whilst Timothy was visiting the church in Ephesus, where, if you cast your eyes down over the chapter 1, the church was getting into something of a mess. It happens. Some of the teachers had started preaching false doctrines, and there were controversial speculations and meaningless talk taking over. And in particular, two people called Hymenaeus and Alexander, as well as some others, and this is verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1, had shipwrecked their faith. And that's where we come in. All that precedes the then or the therefore at the start of chapter 2. Paul basically says, therefore, pray. And he goes on to say, pray widely if you read that chapter verse. And we're coming back to that at the end. But in Paul's typical rolling style, his exhortation to pray widely following a therefore also has a because or a for, which means the same thing, at verse 5. Yeah? Following? So we are actually being given two reasons to pray widely. The first is because of all the controversy we know is going on in chapter 1. Therefore, pray. And the second is because of, or for, in verse 5, there is one God and mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. So right there, verse 5, is going to be our way in. I've described this as God's heart-stopping action, the death of his son to save the people of the world. So not all that unlike today's world, the Roman world was flooded with gods and religions, with a myriad of distractions and ideas, all of which found their way into churches, not that different today, with the capacity to deviate from and distort God's truth. And Paul is writing to Timothy to urge him to get back in focus some true gospel facts. There goes another piece. Must stop doing that. Right here, Paul is simply stating what Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between men and God. I think evidence would suggest that most of us would prefer to devise our own way to God. We would like to relate to God or pray to God on our own terms. I have a friend who's not a Christian who told me some years ago that no, she didn't really believe in God. She moved away, and as it happened, some years later, actually a couple of months ago, I finally caught up with her. Not long after she'd been through the rigours and treatment of a cancer diagnosis. I must admit, she said, I was so scared I did pop into a church and have a chat with your man upstairs. But let me put it very starkly. Jesus didn't leave us room for that. If you think there are other ways to God as well as through Jesus, then you need to ditch Jesus. Because he, the Son of God, didn't give us that option. You can't have your cake and eat it. And the same verse, this one God and mediator Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all people. Gave himself a ransom for all people. What faith leader ever did that? The death of Christ on the cross was nothing less than utterly dramatic, heart-stopping action as Jesus died as a ransom for all people. If you've slept through Easter, please let me just tell it one more time. Beginning with Adam, the human race fell, and it fell hard. Peter Lewis, in that book I've read, says, ours became a world of conflict and fear, failure and despair, a world dominated by sin and death. Can you disagree? For all its beauty, there is a sickness at the heart, and through our entire history, we've seen war and exploitation, cruelty and disease and death right up to the present moment. We lost two members of our family since Christmas, and I said one day, I'm absolutely sick of death. It's coming to us all, and it's part of the fall. But wait there. In the fullness of time, God sent Jesus into the world. Since all our wrongdoing, major or minor, is ultimately a deep offence to our perfect God, he simply cannot let us get away with all the stuff we do wrong, think wrong, or say wrong. Otherwise, he would be unjust. And then what sort of God would he be? Even we imperfect creatures can see the need for justice. Just watch the documentaries and headlines about the post office over the last 12 years. Anyone seen the film? Look at what happens when there's no justice. Look at what happens in places where there's no justice and no law. Somalia, Haiti, you can name others. So God sent Jesus to bring about justice. And he achieves this in the most unthinkable way. Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And he's talking about crucifixion. To be received by faith, so as, and this is the incredible bit, to be just and the one who justifies. To be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's heart-stopping action, the crucifixion of his son Jesus Christ, to save the people of the world, was achieved by paying up himself. His death for our deaths. You couldn't make it up, could you? If you think about this, we understand it. All wrong ends up being paid for someone, I reckon, paid for by someone. Either there's going to be some sort of punishment sentence for the wrongdoer, or there's going to be hurt carried on the person done wrong to, damage, and that might happen in this life, as in I'm talking about the punishment here, but it's certainly happening the hereafter, or what? Or there's forgiveness. And what that actually means is the offended party pays up. When you forgive someone, it's the offended party that pays up. Humans aren't too keen on that one until they're the offended party. Sorry, until they are the offender. That's what I should be saying there. But that's exactly what Jesus did. The offended party decides to pay up, and he did so up front. That's what forgiveness really is. The hurt party chooses to take the hurt quietly into himself and then moves on as if the other party never offended them. You and I know how hard that can be. And experience tells us if we've ever had to forgive anyone, it can cost us deeply. And yet, here in this book, we read that God had his beloved son Jesus do this for us. He had him take the punishment that our sins deserve, which is nothing less than death, so that we can be forgiven. And he rose on the third day, beating death itself, so that it's not an issue for us anymore. Death now, for those who believe in Jesus, is simply a stepping stone into a glorious eternal future with him. We are, if we accept it, forgiven. God the just is satisfied, we sing, to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. There is only one God and mediator between God and mankind, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all people. I'm convinced that many folks, and some of them sit in churches, think they know what the Bible says. But actually, their knowledge is a mishmash of handed down fuddle. Many people reject the Bible without even knowing what it says. If that's you, seriously, if that's you, please find out what this book says. Give God a chance. Don't just think you have to be good enough and worry that you aren't, because actually you aren't. That is a total and very widespread myth. You simply need to accept Christ's sacrifice by faith. It stands for all people everywhere. Christians aren't a bunch of people who can never put a foot wrong. They're a bunch of people who know how they can be forgiven and where to get help thereon. Let's not be like the people in Ephesus either and get our truth so distorted and sidetracked that we miss the main thing. So we've sailed, neatly into point two. God's tender-hearted disposition. I've put outrageous love for the unsaved. Verse 4. God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's a sick world, and we are sick people. Peter Lewis again says, God could have demolished the whole thing. He could have crumpled it all up and tossed it in some celestial waste paper basket and made a new race, one which would not rebel and corrupt his creation. But he didn't. So why does he want us to be rescued? Why? The obvious scripture is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. So are we saying that he forgave us purely because he loved us? This guiltless man allowed himself to be crucified purely because he loves us. That's pretty outrageous. This is outrageous love. Believer or not, I wonder how far that has penetrated into your and my heart. Think back to that person who hurt you more than anyone else ever. They didn't give you respect. They defamed your good name. And they certainly didn't show you much love in the end, did they? Did you forgive them? Maybe. Maybe you're still doing battle. How are you doing with feeling any love for them? Would you die for them? The point is this, that's exactly what Jesus did for you when he paid for your sins in such a grueling way. And he did it because despite the way we ignore him, blaspheme against him, don't stand up for him, have an easy come, easy go attitude to spending time with him, and have impure, self-centered motives left, right, and centre, he loves us. He loves you. It's plastered all over Scripture. That is incomprehensible, isn't it? You have done nothing to deserve it, and more than a few things to undeserve it. But he loves you, and he wants to be faithful to you. He forgives you at cosmic personal cost. Who on earth has a friend like that? I hope some hands go up here. I do. Romans 5. It is unusual for anyone to die for a godly person. Maybe someone would be willing to die for a good person. But here is how God showed his love for us. While we were still sinners, that means before you and I had chance to realize we needed to respond, Christ died for us. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. Remember his words, even as he hung on the cross. Father, this is a loving heart. Father, forgive. When you're being crucified, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If that's not a tender heart, I don't know what is. Never, never let this become old hat. It's the core of everything, the whole of your life, and it is mind-blowing. It changes everything. God the Almighty, the person in charge of the universe, wants to be on your side. He went to extreme lengths to prove it. You couldn't make it up. He has a massively loving disposition. God is love, the Bible tells us. Now, I'm well aware that this passage will raise questions that Paul doesn't answer right here, but let's not miss the big point this morning. He loves us. And we are prone to forget. He loves us. And we come to communion now. Let's use this time to thank him deeply for our salvation, which came to him at such unfathomable cost. And then after communion, we'll spend a few minutes looking at our final point, Paul exhorting us, in the light of all that, to pray. In the light of the two reasons he's given us, that Jesus is the only mediator between God and mankind, and that in his love he wants people to be saved.